1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not command you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe in a part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I command you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged by Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Amen.
Well, the last time we were able to gather together as, in a full sense, as the Harper Church family, was on the 15th of March, 2020. We even made a video of it. You can go to our YouTube page and see that. But we never expected that 10 months later, we still wouldn't be able to come together. Since then, we've done all sorts of different things to help us to worship together. We've used video sermons. We've used Zoom and the like. As you know, we've been able to come to the building in smaller numbers, in 20s and 50s, with everyone else on Zoom for part of last year. But the whole Harper Church family hasn't been free to gather and come together since the 15th of March 2020. And we've missed so much over that time. I wonder, what have you missed most over that time? We've missed the fellowship, being with one another. We've missed hospitality. We've missed the joy of singing and praising the Lord tunefully and wonderfully. But as I reflect on it, I think the most significant thing that we have missed has been the Lord's Supper. When we were gathering in 20s or 50s, we've been able to celebrate the Lord's Supper with that group, and the rest of the church family have been able to look on and remember. But we haven't been able to come together as a full Harper Church family with the bread and the cup passing from hand to hand and together remember and encounter the Lord in the supper. As elders, as an elders group, we've made decisions about what is possible in terms of the Lord's Supper in the online world, and we've concluded that the ability to come together is absolutely essential to the Lord's Supper. The inability of us to come together and take the Lord's Supper is, or it should be, a major blow to our spiritual lives, because this little supper is absolutely central to Christian experience. As Paul says in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, the Lord's Supper is a blessing. It is a participation in or a communion with the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. It's communion with Christ. It's almost as though in the Lord's Supper we get to experience, or we get to the experience of Christ coming to us and eating with us and us with him. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance, but there's also a deep spiritual reality to it, a spiritual encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet again, we are missing out on that joy, that wonder. And so we have the very strange experience of coming in our weekly Bible studies to a passage like 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34, a passage which is all about understanding the awesomeness and the majesty of the Lord's Supper. And we come to it at a time when we are unable to partake of the Lord's Supper. And that grieves me. I'm sure it grieves you too. As you know, we are working our way through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And so far, we've seen him explore life in Christ in the first four chapters, where he focused on the need to follow Christ rather than following the wisdom of the world, the public philosophies of the world. And then from chapter 5 through to chapter 11, verse 1, he was exploring life in the world. And he's addressed issues of sexuality and relationships and rights and the use of idol meat. And his big point in that section is that we are not to be people who exercise our rights for our own sake, but rather people who look to the good of others and the glory of God in all that we do. And then last week, we began to explore the third big section of 1 Corinthians, which is focused on life in the church. Remember, this church is experiencing a whole range of factions and divisions. There are many problems, and Paul is writing in response to concerns that have been raised with him, and he's trying to systematically deal with these issues. It's not surprising that if there are a whole host of problems in the lives of the believers in the church, then that will start to manifest itself in the life of the worshipping community in the church. And so Paul writes to try and address issues relating to public worship and some of the problems that had arisen in the Corinthian public worship. And last week we saw him addressing the issue of gender distinctions and authority and relations between men and women in the worshipping community. And this week he turns to the Lord's Supper and what happens when the Corinthians come together. That's perhaps the first thing to notice about this passage, the centrality of coming together. I don't know if you noticed it as Samira read the passage to us, but that phrase, coming together, is raised five times in the passage. Verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, verse 33, and verse 34. And as we're about to discover, what happened when the Corinthians came together was not good. Notice firstly, the distortion of the Lord's Supper. Verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. If you look back at last week's passage, which began in 11 verse 2, you'll see that Paul began that discussion with a commendation to them. He said in verse 2, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." But as he moves on to his next subject, he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." He has nothing to commend them for and how they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. In fact, he says that when they came together for the Lord's Supper, they ended up worse, not better. When you come together as a church, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. That is a stinging assessment. You come together to worship God, but you leave worse than when you came because your worship is toxic. And then Paul explains what the problems were. Verse 18. Firstly, he tells them that he had heard that when they came together as a church, there were divisions among them. And he says he believes it in part. And then he says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, what Paul means by that, I'm not 100% sure. I think on the one hand, he might be recognizing the reality that from time to time, division and factionalism can arise in any church. And when it does, it puts a spotlight on those who are going to stand for truth, those who are genuine. And possibly he infers even that God can use these times of division to purify a church. On the other hand, though, this could be an example of what you might call Pauline sarcasm. Remember the overall context. We know that the church is fractured in at least four different directions. We've known that right from chapter 1. We know that there is competition among them in terms of their competing adherence to worldly wisdom and to public philosophies of the day. He might well be sarcastically saying to them that there needs to be division so that one of the parties can parade themselves as the genuine. In which case, we might read the verses, for there must be factions among you in order that those of you who are genuine among you may be recognized. I'm not 100% sure, as I say, but I think I lean towards the sarcasm. But regardless of the uncertainty there, I think the key point is clear and sure. They are coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they're divided, and they are factional, and it just gets worse. He tells them that what they think is the Lord's Supper is nothing of the kind. Verse 20. Because some of them were feasting and stuffing their faces and even getting drunk, while others among them were left hungry with nothing. You see, the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper alongside what they called the Love Feast. And it was a fellowship meal, maybe a little like what we used to be able to enjoy up the stairs here before COVID came. People would bring food and there would be a big feast. And as part of this big feast, there would be a point at which they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. But it seems that what was happening, in fact, was that the rich were bringing food but not sharing it. It appears that they were going ahead without waiting on each other. It might be that they weren't even waiting for everyone to arrive. They were tucking in, filling their bellies, even though others were still to come. And it's likely that those who were still to come would be the slaves and those who had to do a hard day's work for a living. And by the time they got to the home where the Lord's Supper was being celebrated, all the food was gone, and even some of them were drunk. And look at how Paul describes it from verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And Paul says there's only two explanations for this type of behavior. Either you have no home of your own in which to eat or drink, or you must despise the church of God and desire to humiliate those who have nothing. And he says, I refuse to commend you for this type of behavior. So what's the key thing to understand from these verses? Well, the key thing is that it is possible to distort the Lord's Supper, and even to distort it in such a way that it's no longer the Lord's Supper. It's possible to distort the Lord's Supper in such a way that when you come together, it's not for the better, but it's for the worse. That's exactly the situation that these Corinthian believers found themselves in, distorting the Lord's Supper. But secondly, notice, explaining the Lord's Supper, verse 23 to 26, because that's what Paul does. Now, this is a very well-known passage of Scripture. It's one that we read very regularly when we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But what's less well-known about it is that it's probably the earliest description of the Lord's Supper that we have in Scripture. It's likely that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all written down some years after 1 Corinthians was composed. And so this is very probably the earliest description of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And Paul opens up in verse 23 with those words, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Paul does not say that he heard about this from the other apostles. He says he received it from the Lord. Now, we know that in other aspects of life and ministry, Paul received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, his conversion being the first such encounter. But it looks as though what Paul learned about the Lord's Supper, he learned it from the Lord. And Paul describes what the Lord Jesus passed on to him, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When Jesus did that in the upper room with the disciples, gathered together on the night that he was betrayed, he was pointing to the institution of a new covenant which would take place the following day as he died on the cross. And the sign of that new covenant was the Lord's Supper. Many of you are using the church reading plan in your daily devotional times. And across this year, we'll be spending quite a lot of time in the Old Testament. And as you work your way through the readings, watch out for the fact that whenever God makes a covenant, he accompanies it with a sign. He made a covenant with Noah, and the sign of the covenant was the rainbow. He made a covenant with Abraham, and the sign of the covenant was circumcision. He made a covenant with Moses, and the sign of the covenant was the Sabbath day. He made a covenant with David, and the sign of the covenant was the eternal throne. And just when it looked like the sign had disappeared forever and the vacant throne stood testimony to that, a baby was born in Bethlehem, the one who would occupy that throne for all eternity. And on the night Jesus was betrayed, the eve of his mock trial and his sacrificial death on a cross, that evening the Lord Jesus pointed to the new covenant and demonstrated the sign of the new covenant, which is the Lord's Supper. It was at Passover time when this new covenant was given, the time when the people remembered the Exodus, remembered how the Lord told them to sacrifice a lamb and to take its blood and to cover the doorposts and the lintels of their homes with the blood of that sacrificed lamb, so that when the angel of death came, those who sheltered under the blood of the lamb would be saved and death would not touch them. And Jesus meets with his disciples on that night, the night he was betrayed, the day before Jesus, the lamb that takes away the sins of the world, would be slain, and he inaugurates this sign of the new covenant. All who shelter in him will be saved. All who shelter under the blood of the Lamb will be saved, will never see eternal death. And the sign of the covenant is the Lord's Supper. And this sign, this Lord's Supper, is about commemoration. Can you see that in verse 24? Have a look at it. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Jesus says that we do this, we gather for the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. And F.F. Bruce says something along the lines that to truly remember in the Hebrew context is to go back in your mind and to recapture as much of the reality and significance of an event or experience as you possibly can. To remember Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross is to relive with him his life, his agony, his suffering, his death, and even his resurrection as much as is humanly possible from this vantage point. It's a remembrance. But it's not a bare remembrance. I think there is something more than a bare remembrance here. There is no change in the substance of the bread or the grape juice. Jesus himself, standing before the disciples, said, "This is my body, which is for you," as he stood with the bread in his hands. So clearly it wasn't his literal body, as his literal body was standing before them. And yet still, there is a spiritual aspect to what is going on when we gather around the Lord's Supper. Back in chapter 10, verse 16, Paul spoke of it. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? There is a real spiritual participation with Christ, a real spiritual communion with Christ Jesus. I think we get a further sense of this from John chapter 6, where Jesus is disputing with the Jewish leaders, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." As we take the ordinary bread and the ordinary grape juice, in an extraordinary way we encounter Jesus. He is with us. Yes, his physical body is located in heaven until he comes again. However, the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, he is with his people. He is with his people in the means that he has appointed for their spiritual growth in grace, no less in the Lord's Supper than in the preaching of his word. In verse 25, we see that this commemoration, this Lord's Supper, is to be an ongoing thing. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It is to be regular. It is to be often. How often is often? Well, our normal practice in non-COVID times is to observe the Lord's Supper every week. But there is nowhere in Scripture that tells us that it has to be weekly. The principle is that it should be often and ongoing, and that's part of the pain of these past 10 months. In the Lord's Supper, there is proclamation, verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that this proclamation is a sermon or the words spoken around the Lord's Supper. No. The proclamation is the Lord's Supper. It is the people of God gathered together. It is the bread, his body, given for us, passed around from person to person. It is the cup, his blood shed for us, passed around from person to person. It is Christ spiritually nourishing his people. That is the proclamation. And this proclamation of the Lord's death, this Lord's Supper, is to go on until he comes again. And so each time we gather, it brings a sense of anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our greatest COVID loss? It's undoubtedly the loss of the Lord's Supper. It's undoubtedly the loss of us freely coming together around the table of the King. Years ago, we used to sing a Horatius Bonner song that put it so well. Here, here in the Lord's Supper, here, O Lord, I see thee face to face. Here, faith can touch and handle things unseen. Here would I grasp with firmer hand thy grace and all my weariness upon thee lean. Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the calm of sins forgiven. The Corinthians had forgotten all of this and turned the Lord's Supper into an opportunity for gluttony, drunkenness, and social division. We are experiencing the loss of all of this and the pain that that brings. Paul has shown us a distortion of the Lord's Supper, and he's given us an explanation of the Lord's Supper. And finally, he sets about describing what's necessary for the reformation of the Lord's Supper. And we see that in verse 27 to 34. Paul gives the verdict on this toxic approach to the Lord's Supper. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner incurs guilt. And if that's the case, then we need to know what an unworthy manner is. For which of us is worthy? Are any of us worthy? That's the key. No one is worthy. I suppose to eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is to fail to have a true appreciation of ourselves before God. It is to fail to truly recognize the depths of our unworthiness and just to go on and presume upon the Lord. I mean, as we listen to how Paul described the distortions of the Lord's Supper in Corinth, with people stuffing their faces and getting drunk and ignoring the poorer brothers and sisters, it seems there was no true appreciation of themselves before God and a rank presumption upon God. So Paul says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. As we approach the Lord's Supper, there is to be a true and an honest self-examination. We are to look at the reality of who we are. Look at the reality of our thoughts. Look at the reality of our words. Look at the reality of our deeds. We are to look at the reality of our repentance and our utter dependence on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's certainly not a case that we have to be good enough for the Lord's Supper, that we have to attain some level of holiness for the Lord's Supper. Not at all. What we need is honesty. What we need is reality about ourselves and our position before the Lord. If the Corinthians had had that, then they would not have been getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and they would not have been turning it into an opportunity for gluttony, and they would not have been doing damage to their poorer brothers and sisters. If they had examined themselves, if they had looked inside themselves, they would not have dared distort the Lord's Supper in that way. And Paul says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the presence of Christ, anyone who eats and drinks as though this was just another meal, anyone who eats and drinks casually, without thought, without reflection, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And Paul says in verse 30 that spiritual problems can have physical outcomes. He says, some of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? That sometimes physical problems can have spiritual roots. It's not always the case, but it certainly can be the case, as Paul says here. And the way of avoiding this, Paul says, is to judge yourselves. If we took an honest approach to ourselves, if we truly self-examined and judged ourselves, then we would not be judged. You see, it's back to reality again. Engaging with the Lord in the Lord's Supper in a real way, with a true acknowledgement of who we are and what we are. And then comes a note of reassurance in verse 32, for this is heavy stuff. It says, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." It's not that the Corinthians or others who take their faulty approach to the Lord's Supper have lost their salvation and been condemned. That's not what he's saying. No, rather they or we are being disciplined so that we're not lost with the world. Even the discipline is fatherly discipline, aimed at the good of the believer. Finally, Paul summarizes it all. When you come together, wait for one another, he says. If you're hungry, make sure you eat something at home. It's not your physical hunger that you come around the Lord's Supper to satisfy. It's your spiritual hunger that you come to satisfy. That way, when you come together, it won't be for judgment. Apparently, there were other things that needed to be addressed, and Paul said, well, we'll talk about that. I'll give you further directions when I come. The Lord's Supper distorted. The Lord's Supper explained. The Lord's Supper reformed. Under normal circumstances, we would now gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We would now take the bread, the body of the Lord. We would take the cup, the new covenant in his blood, and we would pass it from hand to hand. We would remember, and we would reflect, and we would examine ourselves, and we would encounter him in the supper as well as the word, and we would proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But that's not possible. For how long, I don't know. Oh, I assume we'll get back to 20s and 50s within a few months, but that's not what I mean. How long before the whole Harper family can freely come together and in faith touch and handle things unseen, grasp with firmer hand his grace, and all of our weariness upon him lean? Until then, can I encourage you to reflect on what the Lord's Supper is? Can I encourage you to meditate upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has given us in this supper? Can I encourage us all to allow a deep longing for communion to rise up within us? To allow waves of longing to be together with each other, but more importantly with the Lord, to build up within us? And as we experience that longing and cry out, "How long, O Lord?" As we experience that longing, let's pray for that day when we can come together. Not just so that we can see each other, wonderful though that will be, but so that we can enjoy the wonder of the Lord's Supper in all of its majestic presence, in all of its majestic glory, and worship him with all that we are, and all that we have, and all that we ever will be. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to grasp the wonder of the Lord's Supper. Help us to grasp the immensity of the loss that we are experiencing because of our inability to gather for the Lord's Supper. Help us to remember and reflect in our own homes, in our times around your word. And we pray, Father, that you would once again enable us to be free to gather as a church family, to come together and see thee face to face, to come together in faith to touch and handle things unseen, around the table to grasp with firmer hand your grace, and all of our weariness upon you lean. Father, help us, we need you. We long for that day. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.